Now, I've never been very good at thinking of titles for sermons. I've called this one, "And They All Lived Unhappily Ever After," for reasons that will become clear when we get to chapter 12. There was a title I wanted to use for this sermon, but I didn't feel I could use it. Because I would have been guilty of passing it off as somebody else's work. It was the title of a sermon I heard some years ago, and the title was "Nothing Recedes Like Success." And of course it's a play on the original expression, "Nothing succeeds like success." And that certainly does seem to be a suitable title for chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. Nothing recedes like success. Now, you may know that the ship, the Titanic, regarded in some quarters as unsinkable, sank in the early hours of April the 15th, 1912, after colliding with an iceberg. Some 1,500 people out of a total number of passengers and crew of something like 2,200, some 1,500 people lost their lives. And it remains one of the most deadly peacetime disasters of the 20th century. There have been several radio warnings of ice and icebergs in the area sent to the ship in the hours before the disaster for various reasons, and not all of them were passed to the captain from the radio room. But when the collision occurred, the sea was completely calm. No one realized what was coming. And it's the same here. If you've been following 1 and 2 Samuel, you might have seen some indications that King David did not always act wisely, not as wisely as he should have done, perhaps. There was an occasion when, having been insulted by someone, he got so angry that he very nearly wiped the man and his family out. Happily, he was prevailed upon to think again. But more often than not, the narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel so far shows him to be a gracious man, conscious of the position that he has and the responsibility that God has given him, and well aware that his predecessor, Saul, had lost his role because he had disobeyed the Lord. And if you look back to the end of chapter 8, there is a summary that seems only right and fair. Chapter 8 and verse 15, "David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people." And that seems a very, very fair summary. Yes, David is not perfect, but the sea is calm. The vessel proceeds at full speed. In chapter 9, we see an extraordinary act of kindness on his part towards the disabled grandson of his former enemy, Saul. Saul was the man who David had succeeded, and Saul was the man who tried to kill David on more than one occasion. And in chapter 10, David's further military success is chronicled. And then we have chapter 11. The first thing I want us to notice is that it is a disaster that could have been avoided. I'd like us to notice how this disaster could have been avoided. You see, it's as though David took a number of steps down into deeper and deeper trouble. I'm not going to repeat everything in chapter 11. I'm assuming that you have the gist of what happened. But let's just follow through the steps, shall we? Now, he caught sight of Bathsheba. Never quite sure whether it's Bathsheba or Bathsheba, so you'll forgive me if I wander between the two. He caught sight of Bathsheba. Now, that was not of itself necessarily a sin. The passage doesn't say that it was. One can wonder whether he should have been in Jerusalem at all. There is a hint that this was the time when, since warfare was taking place, should David have been out with his troops? He wasn't. But we're not told there was anything wrong with that. It's not stated in so many words. So maybe he was not in the wrong by being in Jerusalem, or by having what appears to have been an afternoon nap from which he'd just woken up. There's no suggestion that he's necessarily wrong in catching sight of Bathsheba. We've no idea of her innocence or otherwise in this. It may have been completely accidental that she happened to bathe where she did. Completely accidental that David is walking about on the roof of the palace, perhaps at a higher level than wherever her house is. We're not told all these details. We are not always responsible for the arrival of temptation of whatever kind, unless, of course, we've deliberately gone looking for it. Now, we become responsible when it's a matter of what we do about the temptation. His first definite misstep was to send people to find out who this attractive woman was. He was attractive, actually, and so was she. And sometimes, although you might think that's a wonderful recipe for a couple, sometimes it can be disastrous. But he should never have gone there. Having caught sight of her, fair enough, he should have walked away. He doesn't. His second misstep, having found her identity and status from the report of his men, was to send for her. She was, after all, a married man and married to one of his military leaders. That becomes a little bit more apparent, actually, right at the end of 2 Samuel, where Uzziah is listed in the mighty men. He's not one of the mighty men, but he's one of the commanders. And he's an important man. Sorry, not Uzziah, Uriah. So he's an important man. And this is his wife. So you leave her alone, David. There's no question about that. So that's his second misstep. His third misstep, of course, is to sleep with her. Had he thought about the consequences? There certainly were consequences because she became pregnant. His next misstep is to try and cover up the paternity of the child by trying to trick the husband into sleeping with his wife as soon as he can make it possible, you know, after David's adultery. That involved deception and included getting the man drunk. It didn't work. The only honorable person in chapter 11 is Uriah. The next misstep is to arrange for Uriah to be placed in a dangerous, perhaps reckless position in the military campaign that's going on at the moment. And in arranging this, David draws Joab, the army commander, into his guilt as well. Between them, they conspire to strike Uriah down as much as if they'd actually done the deed themselves. The next misstep is to deceive the messenger, kind of innocent messenger who passes between David and Joab, creating the impression that the death of Uriah is one of those unfortunate things that happens in military campaigns, when of course it was deliberately arranged. And the next misstep is to cover up things further by taking Bathsheba as his wife now, hoping that, since Uriah is dead, well, people will eventually think that when this child's born, it is, of course, David and Bathsheba's. Now, that's seven steps down. You could add more. You could analyze it slightly differently, but you get the idea. Let's notice now just a couple of things at this point. First, David chose each step downwards. At any point in the sequence, he could have behaved differently. It's very important to see that. He didn't have to find out who Bathsheba was, and once he had discovered, he didn't have to get her into the palace, and he didn't have to sleep with her, and even when she became pregnant, he didn't have to do any of the things he tried to do to cover it up. There were always better options. He took none of them. At no point did he try and extricate himself. Yes, as he got deeper and deeper into the mess, it's more complicated to come out, but he could have done it. He could have come clean. He could have been honest. He could have confessed what he'd done, but he didn't. Instead, it's as though he took the Ten Commandments and tore them up, pretty much one after the other. And we should be clear that not only does David choose his actions, so do we. Sinful behavior, behavior that is a rebellion in the sight of God, doesn't fall out of the sky and hit you as though you didn't see it coming and there was nothing you could do about it. It's always choices that we make. And if any of us today is anywhere within this sequence of steps, it may not be in relation to sexual temptation and misbehavior, it may be in some other area of dishonesty or lies or what have you. But if I speak to anyone who can identify with the fact that they are somewhere on this stairway to disaster, you may have just taken step one or you may have taken step three or whatever. Don't go further down. Don't take another step. It will get worse if you do, not better. Stop now. Talk to someone, seek help. But don't take another step down. Don't do what David did. The other thing we should be aware of at this point is that no one is immune from doing the same thing. No one is immune from doing what David did. Please don't think that you could never do anything like this. I wouldn't do that. No, you might not be tempted in the area where David is tempted. That may well be true. But there are other areas of temptation, aren't there? We have to believe, all of us, that we are capable of the most appalling things and that it can be surprisingly easy to do something like what David did. Your temptation might be money, it might be truthfulness, it might be propriety or lack of it in some other area. Please don't imagine that you are immune. None of us is immune. Temptation comes to all of us. It's what you do when temptation comes that determines the direction of travel in your life. And please don't imagine that anybody whom you look up to, perhaps in Christian terms and in the realm of Christian life and experience, there are people you look up to. Maybe there are preachers you look up to. Maybe there are pastors you look up to. Maybe there are friends that you look up to who you admire as Christians. Please do not imagine that though they could never do such a thing, yes, they could. Oh, yes, they could. Never put leaders, Christian leaders, pastors, missionaries on pedestals. They are fallen human beings, just like the rest of us. If we're wise, we'll remember that. Now, at this point, we need to read chapter 12. I'm going to read chapter 12 to you, and I quite deliberately asked Vanessa to stop reading just before the end of the chapter. She didn't make a mistake there. I asked her to stop reading because the final sentence of chapter 11 could equally go with the beginning of chapter 12. It is a contrast, and it introduces what happens. So let me read that final sentence, and then I'm going to read to you part of chapter 12. It's on page 315 if you have a church Bible and a following. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" This is what the Lord God of Israel says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised him and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the night lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, well, the child was still living. He wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he'd washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he is dead. Why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. Because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Well, we come now to a reality that should never be forgotten. Every reader of 2 Samuel 11 notices that the narrative is all about David. It's full of what David does. David does this, David does this, David does this. He's the principal actor. There's been no mention of the Lord since verse 12 of chapter 10. And now at the end of what we know is 11:27, we have the hugely significant information, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. In Hebrew, there is apparently a play on words where David says in his message to Joab, don't let this upset you. A more literal translation is, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. And in verse 27, a more literal translation would be, the thing was evil in the Lord's eyes. David has sent this message to Joab. It's all part of the cover-up. It's no big deal that Uriah has died. And what we're being told at the end of the chapter, in the beginning of chapter 12, is with the Lord, this is a very big deal indeed. And to underline what the Lord has seen, and to bring out the nature of the blindness that has enveloped David, Nathan is sent with this story of injustice and cruelty and lack of compassion on the part of a rich man towards a poor man. And you see David seething with this sense of injustice. The Lord Jesus would later in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 3 to 5 speak about the dangers of hypocrisy, where a person might think that they can remove the splinter from somebody else's eye without seeing the plank in their own eye. It's exactly what is going on here with David. And perhaps just as we don't see chapter 11 coming, perhaps he didn't see where the story was going until Nathan utters the devastating words, you are the man. Now, you may know that expression is popularly used in today's culture among some people as a means of encouraging people. You're the man! That's not what it meant here. And it may help us, I hope it will help us in our struggles with temptation, to remember that the Lord sees. He always knows what is going on. David surely knew that, really. But the more he got mired in sin, then the blindness comes upon him, and does he pretend he doesn't know? He's blind to spiritual truth. It is actually a remarkable sign of God's grace if the Lord should send someone to remove our blindness. So something we're reminded of, the Lord sees everything that we do. And again, if we're in this area of the steps of temptation, maybe remembering, the Lord can see what I'm doing. The Lord can see now. The text I'm about to send, the meeting I'm setting up, the thing I'm proposing to do, the Lord can see that right now. We come, thirdly, to an outcome that should always be remembered. Three things stand out here that we should try and remember. And the first is that David has to face reality. If the words, "You are the man," were devastating, what followed is even more devastating. Through Nathan, the prophet, the Lord reminds David all the blessings that he had given to him. And he underlines the fact that he could have given him even more. Yet David has despised the benefits the Lord had given him and despised the Lord himself. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite. You took, you killed." And it's summarized in chapter 12 and verse 14. "You have shown utter contempt for the Lord." Not just contempt, utter contempt. David might not have wanted to see it that way, but that was the Lord's judgment. It's a point we will return to shortly. In chapter 11, we have David's actions listed one after the other. In chapter 12, we have them listed again, but now with the Lord's judgment upon them. And if there is a way back from a spiritual disaster of this nature, we should be clear that it's not a comfortable one. It is sometimes possible, you know, to portray the grace of God and the spiritual failure of his people. Those are really very simple thing to get over. It's always, the grace of God's always available, easily received. You do something wrong, don't worry, God will forgive you and it'll be okay. Not so. It's a serious issue. And while recovery in some measure may be possible, it only comes after the reality of what has been done is really understood. Where there are no excuses, where it's sin is faced up to, and as David eventually says, "I have sinned against the Lord." So David has to face the reality. He also has to accept consequences. Now, there would be an element of judgment from God that would affect David and those around him. To be clear, the child who he conceived with Bathsheba and who will die is not being judged. Do not imagine that the child's future is kind of arbitrarily stuffed out because the Lord is annoyed. Remember that the Lord inhabits eternity. And where he ends a life in this world, that is not the end of the life as such. But what is happening here is that David and those who will later read this account, they're being reminded that sin does not just affect the individual. It has consequences, perhaps further down the line, and for people around them as well. And it was not just the child would die, others would suffer as well. Sins, whether secret or not, often turn out to have ongoing consequences, affecting far more people than just the person concerned. And the events foretold would serve as a reminder of the terrible thing that Israel's king had done. And it is worth bearing in mind that while we may be able to find a measure of recovery, there can be terrible consequences for major sins such as this one. Which does bring us to the third point. David is forgiven. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. What has struck me anyway, is that these two sentences constitute pretty much the only reference to forgiveness in these two chapters. Yes, at some stage later on, David will write what we know as Psalm 51, but it's not in this chapter, and I'm not going to refer to it this morning, except in as far as I already have. It's almost as though in this chapter, forgiveness is presented as an afterthought. Nathan says, yeah, you're forgiven, you're not going to die, the Lord forgives you. And then he goes on to explain some of, nevertheless, the consequences. Nathan inserts the briefest of comments and then deals with much more serious issues, the consequences of David's sin. Now, we're not used to this emphasis. And I think it's an emphasis that we do well just to consider. The fact that you can be forgiven, but when you are forgiven, there may be consequences from the past which carry on, which follow, if you like, just the rules of how things are. And we need to remember that. It is possible for forgiveness to be treated somewhat trivially. And maybe we see a reminder of that in what David seeks. He knows he's forgiven. He now prays, and he's wrong to pray, that the child might nevertheless live, in spite of the fact that he has been told that as a result of God's judgment, the child will die. So David expends a lot of energy praying that the child might live. Result? The child dies. You see, David, there is forgiveness and there is grace and there is recovery, but it has limits, David. And I'm afraid for you, the limits do not include the continuing life of this child. Interestingly, a second child will be born. And if you noted in the chapter, we're told that the Lord loved him, Solomon, given the special name Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. So we should just be aware that spiritual recovery can happen by God's grace. If it wasn't for God's grace, none of us would be continuing as Christians if there wasn't spiritual recovery. But we should also be aware that, and as I say, something that maybe we have lost in our own day a bit, we should be aware that it's not necessarily nice and straightforward and simple, and that everything just goes back to being as it was. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes there are consequences that remain. The danger of what has been called cheap grace is noted in the New Testament as a reality to be avoided. Grace is a wonderful and serious and glorious issue. Forgiveness is a remarkable mercy of God that we should not make it appear as though everything is just neatly smoothed over and somehow things get back to normal. It's not like that. Now, as we close, let's just focus on something which could really help us not to go where David's going, where David went. And it's not Psalm 51, which is his expression of forgiveness, written after this event. It's this expression from Nathan to David: you have shown utter contempt for the Lord. I would like us, in a way, to take that away with us. Because if we have that in the back of our minds, this is the last thing I would ever wish to do. I would never wish to show utter contempt for the Lord. And if we find ourselves tempted, perhaps even now this morning, perhaps there's something going on in your life and you're somewhere in the sequence where David is, as I say, maybe not necessarily the precise same situation, but something parallel where you've started taking steps you really shouldn't be taking. Do you really mean to show utter contempt for the Lord? That would be the question, wouldn't it? Am I really? I know I shouldn't be doing this. Am I really intending to show utter contempt for the Lord. And that may just stop us. It may just persuade us, no, I don't want to do this. Utter contempt for the Lord. I would hate to do that. Can you show utter contempt for the Lord of glory who sent his Son to be our Saviour, who sent his Son to be my Saviour? Can we really treat him like this? Let's remember as we close that it's the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ who showed him contempt, not his friends. May it be very clear to all of us today how we wish to live and whom we wish to love and serve. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word contains sad but honest accounts of human failure, even by those highly regarded. And Lord, we are reminded that none of us is ever so far from these things. And we pray that we might find encouragement to avoid them by just considering this issue of what our attitude to you really is and ought to be. If any of us really are caught up in something like David's sin, will you help us not to take any further steps down, but to come out, to come away? Help us to have the wisdom to know how to do that, maybe who to talk to. And please encourage us in these difficult days, when temptation does come in all kinds of ways, to seek to serve you faithfully and to know you more closely. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.